We are in Psalm 132 this morning, so turn your Bible there. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. The guys will put a Bible in your hand that you can follow with us this morning. Psalm 132. Continuing on with the Psalms of Ascent. When we get through 134, we'll be done with this block of 15 Psalms. Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your godly ones for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. So, Lord, as we work through this psalm and we see what you're saying to us and hopefully understand it and embrace it and believe it and live it, we pray, God, that we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. There are two levels to this psalm. I'm going to be talking about one level this week and then the second level next week. And the first level is about David establishing the throne of God in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that in the first nine verses this morning. The second nine verses have to do with God establishing the authority and the throne of David in Jerusalem over Israel. And so we have David seeking to establish the throne of God, and we have then God seeking to establish the throne of David. The first level is the emphasis is on the temple and God in the temple, and the second level is about the throne. And it's all about having God in his rightful place and man in his rightful place. So we're going to start off with what David values, the value of David. And when we get to this psalm, we find that David is king in Jerusalem, and him and his sons after him, they're kings in Jerusalem. But when David is king, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. And so he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the tent that he had set up for it in Jerusalem. And this is his desire. That's what Psalm 132 is all about. This great desire, this great craving on David's part to establish the throne of God in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was really two pieces of furniture. And if you've been with us through the tabernacle and through different passages in the Bible, we've talked about this before. The Ark of the Covenant, that box, had one item inside of it. What was that? It was the Ten Commandments. And so inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And then the lid to that Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat, and that represents the grace of God. So in a real sense, what you have is the Ark of the Covenant represents Mount Sinai, and the mercy seat represents Mount Calvary. Really, you have the heart of God here. You have the holiness of God and the grace of God. You have the written word of God in the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the living word of God represented by the mercy seat. And right at the heart of God here, you have truth and grace. You have holiness and the love of God. And so here in the Holy of Holies in the temple is where the Ark of the Covenant would go. And David so longed for that, to be in Jerusalem, because God said concerning the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with you. And above the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim, that is the two angels there, there will I speak with you. This is my throne forever. And so this was the throne of God. And so David wanted God's throne in Jerusalem with him. David invited a greater authority than his into his city, a throne higher than his throne. Now David said, I am not an absolute despot, a dictator, a strong man. I am accountable to one who's higher than me. Now, Oriental kings were just that. There were no cabinets. There were no Senate. There was no House of Representatives. There was no Senate. There were no governors. He had nobody that he was accountable to. All the kings in this time, they were just despots. They could be either malevolent or benevolent dictators, but they were just that, dictators. But David says, I'm not that. I want a throne greater than my throne. I want a power and an authority higher than my authority and power to come into Jerusalem here with me. I am an accountable man. My conscience is bound to the words of God. Now, when you say, whether it's in song or it's in prayer or it's through confession, when you say Jesus is Lord, and you mean it, you're not just parroting Christianese. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're doing the exact same thing that David did here in our passage. I want another throne to be established in my heart. I want another will to prevail over my will. I want to have another authority that I'm accountable for. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you're doing exactly what David is doing here in our passage. You're putting the throne of God into your life. Now, some people might say, well, David, don't get carried away. King Saul never did what you did. And we might say, well, yeah, but where is King Saul now? Where is King Saul when David is reigning as king? He's dead. Yeah. He never said Jesus is Lord. Obviously, he couldn't say that. He wouldn't even know what that meant. But he never had a heart for the Ark of the Covenant. He never had a heart for God. He never would have thought of moving the throne of God, bringing it into Jerusalem, and making it larger and higher than his throne. Saul was the Lord. Saul was king. No will would prevail over his will. He would do what he wanted to do. And look what happened to him. He was so busy hanging on to what God gave him that he let go of God. And I see so many people so busy hanging on to what God gives you that you let go of God. And the gifts of God and the blessings of God become more important than and a greater priority over the God of the things and the God of the blessings. You know, here's the real test. It's not what you believe, but it's what you bow to. Now, we could probably go down every row here, and everybody would say, pretty much everybody, hopefully everybody, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. I believe in the miracles of Jesus. I believe that he rose again. I believe in his soon coming and all of that. You're probably all very orthodox, and God bless you for that. But ultimately, it's not a matter of what you believe. See, I as a pastor would not content myself with your orthodox confession. I as a pastor would content myself knowing that you bound to the God that you confess. Because ultimately, it's not about what you believe. The demons believe in what? Shudder. Do they bow? No. They shudder. It's not what you believe, it's what you bow to. And David here is bowing to the authority and to the power of God. And every time you say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next one? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What you're doing exactly what David is doing in our text here. You're confessing Jesus is Lord. You're inviting a higher authority. You're inviting the throne of God into your life. And you're desiring the will of God to prevail over your will. And that's what the heart of discipleship is all about. That's what becoming like Jesus is all about. It's not learning about the Bible. It's how deep you can bow. That's the issue. And David, man, he's going all the way down here on his face before God. And he's bringing another throne into his kingdom. And so here's David. He sat on the royal throne. He was surrounded by a loyal people. He presided over a stable kingdom. He was Lord over a defeated enemy. He controlled a powerful army, and he commanded international status and influence. David was the guy. David was it. And everyone but David would say that everything was in its place. But for David, what he had, it wasn't good enough. He had a royal throne. He had a loyal people. He commanded all of his enemies. He had international power and influence and status. And David would say, not good enough. Now, for most of us, we would go, good enough. Yeah. I'm on top of the world. I've achieved all of my goals. But David would say, it's not good enough. Because he looked around himself and he said, where's the Lord? That's all he wanted to know. Where's the Lord? Because the Ark of the Covenant was in Kiriath Jearim. It was in the field of Jaar, like our text says. It's not here in Jerusalem. And David so longed for the presence of the Lord and the throne of the Lord to be there where he was at. David did not assume the presence of God because he was surrounded with the blessings of God. Royalty and loyalty and strength and splendor. David craved the presence of the enthroned God there in Jerusalem. Now this next picture here, let's click that. Yeah. This is part of the cover of Glamour 2007, one of those magazines. No, I didn't buy it and read it. I was just intrigued by the cover. And that's Drew Barrymore's chin, in case you're trying to figure that out. But here's the one of the articles inside. It says, get everything you crave for in life. Amazing hair. Got it? No, really, it's amazing. I wash it. It takes me 5 seconds to dry it. I make sure it's really dry. 5 seconds. Now, for some of you, it probably takes you a long time just to lather it up and then to rinse it out and then to condition. Do you do shampoo and conditioner at the same time? No. So you got to do it again and rinse it out. And then you have to kind of dry it by towel and then hair blow it. And then you have to sit in front of the mirror and comb it out and curl it. You got to curl it. Then you straighten it. And then you flip it back. And then all kinds of ungodly things you ladies do. God never meant for hair to be like. It probably takes you what? On an average of what?
An hour.
Half an hour? Is that? Let's just say half an hour. Maybe an hour. Half an hour, okay, half an hour versus 5 seconds. In 1 month, 30 days, that takes you 15 hours to do your hair, right? Am I right? At least. And so what's 30 times 5? 150, 2.5 minutes, no, right? Yeah, it takes me 2.5 minutes a month to pay attention to my hair. It takes you 15 hours. And so at the end of 10 months, that's 180 hours. That's more than a week. I save a week I have amazing hair. And the ones that you see that maybe look amazing, boy, think of all the time that takes. My word. Now we're going to come next week and everyone's going to have a shaved head. And we'll all look at one another and go, amazing. Yeah. And then what's the next one? A flatter belly. All right. Well, watch this. Got it. Now it comes back in about 10 seconds, but I got a flatter belly. And amazing hair, a flatter belly, a fatter paycheck. I'm satisfied with where I am with that. A gorgeous home. I'm satisfied with my home. Flawless skin. You know, I had one zit in high school. I have lotioned up my face for 45 years, every day for 45. If I don't, my face just falls off. You think I have dandruff, and I don't. I have a evaporating face. I would say check for that. And then a guy who worships your body as is. I'm going to have to, no comment on that one right there. But really, I mean, I look at that and I think, what a slam on the American people. If that is everything you crave, you have to be the most shallow human being that has ever breathed air on this planet. And if that's what they think Americans crave, what a tragedy for the authors and for those who crave that. See, I look at that and I say, it's not good enough. I hope that's not good enough for you. It's not good enough for me. And I think even a non-Christian would say, that's not good enough for me. I'm not after that thing. I crave for something more. I crave for something deeper. See, David didn't look around at all his achievements, his glory, his authority, his power, and tell himself that God must surely be in this place. David looked around and he said, where's God? Because you can have someone with amazing hair and a flat belly and a fat paycheck and a gorgeous home and a flawless skin and a nice body. And you might say, well, where's God? So what, you have all that? Where's the Lord in all of those things? David looked around and he said, where's God? David did not assume the presence of God by the presence of God. But that's what many people do. The wealth and health, the premise of the wealth and health gospel is, you can assume the presence of God by the presence of God. I was, back in the early 80s, I was trying to figure out where I belonged in the body of Christ, and so I hung out with some health and wealth guys. And this is true. I couldn't make this stuff up. I was with about five of them, and one of them was referring to another man that wasn't there. And he said, this man opened his wallet, and he only had $5 in it. I could see he only had a $5 bill in his wallet. And he calls himself a Christian. Because he didn't have more money, because he didn't believe God for money, because he didn't confess God, because he didn't confess prosperity, and because he didn't have money in his wallet, he must not be following the Lord. Because if you're following the Lord and you're a believer, you're going to have a lot more than $5 in your wallet. Right? Don't fall for that. So I was sitting there and I thought, I don't think I belong in this this group. I'm going to check out another group of guys to possibly, hang out with. But that's the premise of the health and wealth gospel. They don't put it that crudely so often. But you can determine how much God loves you and the blessing of God on your life by how much stuff you have in the presence of God, by how much stuff. If you have amazing hair, a flatter belly, and a gorgeous paycheck, or whatever it was, God is with you. But if you look like most of us, God isn't. God can't be with us, and that whole kind of thing. And I think, what a tragedy that is. David, he looked around him and he said, what good is a throne without a temple? And what good is gold without God? I have a throne, but where's the Lord? And I have a bunch of gold, but where's God in all of these things? And this is the value that he has. You know, many are willing to settle for a throne without a temple. Many are willing to settle for gold without God. And again, what good is amazing hair, a flatter belly, and flawless skin? What good is the good life without God? And so David would say, don't let the good life crowd out the God life. And that's what so many do. You know, as people prosper, as your paycheck increases, as your opportunities for experience grow, people become more and more disinterested in the things of God. It's true. The most religious, the most spiritual, in the good sense of that term, are normally those in the lower socioeconomic brackets. But the more money you get, the more distractions there are, the more opportunities you have to go here and there and to do this and to do that, temptation increases. Certainly that's not that those in the neighborhoods and the ghettos aren't tempted by stuff, but there's different kinds of temptations that provide themselves and offer themselves to people. And church attendance and belief in God and following after God and a hunger for spiritual things, it begins to decrease. Don't let the good life crowd out the God life. Now, someone would say, I thought God is always with me. And so why should I ask, where's God? Because I might be like David in Jerusalem. I might have all of these things. But I have a doctrine of omnipresence, which says God is everywhere at once. He's not more in New York than he is in Fremont. He's not more in the church, in this building, than he is at Starbucks or Walmart down the street here. God is who God is. You can't have like 80%, 100% deity here, and then at Walmart he's only 80% deity. I mean, God is God. Someone has said his center is everywhere, his circumference is nowhere. He's everywhere at once. That's the omnipresence of God. So I would assume, of course God's here. I have this theology. I have this doctrine that says the Lord is here. And I think David would probably know, yes, I believe in the omnipresence of God. But just because God is with you doesn't mean you're with God. I mean, even in the church, God is here this morning. And he's with you, but are you with him? See, you might have walked in with your wife this morning, and you're with your wife, but is she with you? And just because you walked in with your spouse and you're sitting there next to one another, are we to assume marital bliss? Are we to assume that everything is okay in your home? I mean, I've come in here and come up here before and I'm spitting mad at Fran. Or I know that she's been disappointed at me. But I'm not going to come up here and go, oh, Fran and I had a fight. Turn to Psalm 132. Let's just see if we can get through this, you know. I'm so bummed, you know. You just can't assume just because you're with so-and-so that so-and-so is with you, or just because you are together that everything's hitting on every cylinder. And so just because God is omnipresent, and in a very real sense God is with you, doesn't mean you are with him. And David wants all of God. He wants all of the trappings. He wants all of the gravy. He wants all the bread and butter there in Jerusalem. He wants the Ark of the Covenant right there. David was not satisfied with a theology of omnipresence. He was hungry for the enthroned presence of God. That's what he's after. I want the Ark of the Covenant here because this is the throne of God. And I want to make a statement that my throne is lesser, it's lower than God's throne. In fact, later on when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, it was Nathan the prophet coming to him who represented the throne of God and brought him into line and rebuked him for it. And any other king probably would have killed that prophet because he was a despot, he was a dictator, he could do what he wanted to do. But David was under the authority of God, and he bowed. He bowed to the word of the prophet of Almighty God. He wanted the throne of God in his city. What do people do when they don't experience the enthroned presence of God? What do people do when they don't experience the presence of God? Well, they backslide. They'll say, "Hey, God's not here. Let's party. You know, he's gone." Or they can engage in substitution, which is basically idolatry. And idolatry is, I was going to get a picture, and I forgot to do that. I'll put this back, Mike. It says Cornerstone on here, but this is a picture of my wife. And she's much better looking than that. All right. This is a picture of my wife. But she's up in Oregon. She's not. She was this last week. She's in Oregon. So I can't see her personally and up close and personal. But I have a picture of her, and I can look at the picture and smile at the picture and go, oh, you know, there she is. And if this goes on long enough, if she's gone to Oregon like for 3 years or something like that, I could transfer my love and my loyalty and my affection to the picture. That's what idolatry is, where you transfer your affection for the real thing to the substitute thing. Idolatry is just substitution. And so now I love this picture. I love this piece of paper. And I might even begin to kiss this piece. And that's what worship is. In fact, one of the words for worship is to kiss. And to kiss. And so here I am. I'm now having a relationship with this piece of paper. And if you read Isaiah, that's how silly, you know, idolatry is, this substitution. And then when Fran shows up 3 years later, well, we all age, don't we? And she doesn't look like the picture. Well, you don't look like this. You say you're this, but you're not this. So I'm going to reject you. I'm going to stick with the picture. Isn't that what the Jews did when Jesus came? We have a picture of what Messiah looks like. And you, Jesus, don't match up with the picture. We're gonna stick with our picture, and we're gonna reject you. And so you can engage yourself in substitution. If you don't experience the presence of God, if He's not enthroned in your life, there is substitution. There's also religion. Now, religion is like a memorial service, and we've done many memorial services here. Religion is like a memorial service where the person is no longer with us. It's not even like a funeral. There's no body. There's no casket. There might be a picture of the person here. But they're no longer with us. And we get together to remember them, to celebrate them. We say nice things about them. Some people laugh. Some people cry. We hug and we eat and we go home. And for so many, relationship with God is just like a religion, which is just like a memorial service. They're not really here, but we want to remember them in our minds, and we say nice things, we laugh, we cry, we sing, we have donuts and coffee, and then we say goodbye to somebody, and we go home. And so these are all substitutes for the real thing, for backsliding, substitution, and religion. But the thing is this, without the presence of God, David could have given himself to sin, to idolatry. He could have become religious, but he had the heart of a king. And he just didn't want to make occasional visits out to the Ark of the Covenant, because Kiriath-Jearim was about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he could have gone back and forth, but he didn't want to make periodic visits to the Lord. He wanted the Lord to live with him in Jerusalem. He wanted to abide with the Lord. A kingly heart refuses to give itself to sin, to idolatry, and to religion, but it longs to bow before the throne of God. What is the true indication, or what's the indication that you truly have a kingly heart? A king is on his knees before the Lord. A king who bows. Because we think, well, here the king, you don't bow to anybody. But the king who bows is the one with the kingly heart. So many don't have the heart of a king, but but they have the heart of a pauper. And many are like Solomon, who was born to be a king, but he was bound to be a pauper. Solomon couldn't pry his fingers from the presence God gave him. And if you know the story, he lost the presence of God. No kingdom was greater than his, richer than his, more powerful, more opulent than his. So much bling everywhere, in every corner of Jerusalem. Here a bling, there a bling, everywhere. There was bling, bling. And he just couldn't keep his hands off the women. What, 700 wives and 300 concubines or vice versa? Good grief. And then all of the gold, all of the authority, the influence, God got lost. And all of the affluence of his kingdom. A kingly heart isn't a matter of maturity, but it's a matter of desire. You know, you can have someone who's been a Christian for 60 years and they have a pauper's heart. And someone who's been a Christian for a month and they have a king's heart because they're bowing before the Lord. That's David's value. He values the throne of God in his life. David's vow, he vowed to himself in Psalm 132. He swore, verse 2, and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. That's his vow. He wants to find a place for the Lord and bring the Lord to that place. The psalmist says in verse 1, remember all of his affliction. And this just isn't physical suffering, but it's spiritual and psychological anguish at the same time. And this wasn't affliction. This was affliction that David imposed upon himself and not what others imposed upon him. David's affliction isn't what people did to David, but it describes what he did to himself. He says, remember all of his affliction. Then he talks about the severity. He talks about the depth of David's vow. David suffered in making a place for God in his life. When he was hunted, when he was hounded, when he was hated by Saul, spears were flying, arrows were flying, he was on the run, and he was filled with the doubts of his own soul. He wanted God. When he was faced with the disinterest of his soldiers in the things of God, all David wanted was God. And when the dizziness of his own success sought to distract him from God, he wanted God. He was just like one of these laser, missile kind of thing. You paint a target and you just go for it. This heat-seeking missile. He was a God-seeking missile. That's what David was. And he wouldn't be deterred by all of the flack that goes up in life. He just wanted God and he wanted to commune with the Lord and he wanted the throne of God in his life. And verses 3 and 4 describe the deprivation that David put himself through. Surely, he said, I will not enter my house. And so my house is my place of refuge. I think it's the King James that says, I will not go up to my couch. The couch is different than the bed. The couch was a place of relaxation. In fact, a couple commentators even suggested that this was the place of intimacy with his wives. And so he says, I'm not going to give myself to any kind of sexual experience. I'm not going to go into my big, cushy bed. We were talking last night at my house about these sleep train beds, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000. They'll heat you, they'll cool you, they'll firm you, they'll unfirm you, whatever. They'll get softer, they'll get firmer. Amazing thing. David said, I'm not going to go up to my sleep train, sleep number bed. I'm not going to renew myself. Man, I'm just going to be seeking after God. I'm going to deprive myself of all these things. Life will return to normal after God is enthroned in the city of Jerusalem. Life will return to normal when God's in his rightful place. And it's very possible. In fact, I just know it, not by word of knowledge, but just by sheer number of the crowd and statistics. Many of you here, some of you here, have had that wonderful experience of having Christ enthroned in your life and of bowing to him and of worshiping him and following him. And you know what it is to be used of God and have the Lord speak to you. And there's just a sweet, sweet thing that happens in your soul when that's taking place. But, boy, maybe your paycheck got fatter, or your house got more gorgeous, or your hair got more amazing, or your belly got flatter. Something happened, and you left that sweet spot of Christianity, that sweet spot of spirituality. And now when you think about obeying Jesus, well, what will it cost me emotionally? What will it cost me financially? What will it cost me time-wise? What will it cost me, in these other ways? Will it be convenient for me or inconvenient? What time of day is it? And there's so many parameters now that have to be factored into your obedience, where before it was nothing. Whatever he says, I'm going to do it. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care when it is. I don't care where it is. I don't care what it's about. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do what he would have me to do. But so many things have cluttered your heart. Make him the Lord again of your heart. Do what David, God, be enthroned in my life again. That's what David is about here. And then verses 6 through 9 are about David's victory. He says in verse 6, "Behold, we heard of it," that is the Ark of the Covenant, "in Ephrathah." Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem. And David grew up where? In Bethlehem. His whole life he had heard about the Ark of the Covenant. His whole life he knew all of the stories concerning the Ark of the Covenant, the revelation of God to Moses, the manufacture of it, the making of it, the putting of it in the temple, and how it was, taken here. He knew all about it. We heard of it in Ephrathah. Then he says, "We found it in we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar," which is another name for Kiriath Jearim. He heard about it his whole life. And we know that the Ark of the Covenant there in the beginning of 1 Samuel was taken by Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, wicked priests. They took it out to the battle line against the Philistines because they thought what Hitler thought, that if the Ark of the Covenant is with us, we will be an invincible foe. But that turned out to be a myth. And they were defeated by the Philistines. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. But then it was returned to Israel. And now it lay for years and decades in Kiriath and Jearim in the field of Jaar. And so David knew all of the history and all of the facts concerning the Ark of the Covenant. Then he says in verse 7, "Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us go to the tabernacle there, which is the dwelling place of God. And let us worship him at his footstool." And so the tabernacle that he wanted to go to is the dwelling place of God. The cherubim's wings, like we talked about, that is the throne of God. And the Ark of the Covenant was his footstool. And so if God is above the mercy seat, he's above it, and his feet rest symbolically upon the Ark of the Covenant. And David says, "That's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. That's what I am after." Then in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." And so basically David goes to that city and he says, "God, we have another place. I built you a house." Actually, he was going to take the same tabernacle, the same tent. He says, "Please arise, Lord, to your new place. We're going to move you from Kiriath Jearim. We're going to take..." Kiriath just means city or town, of the town of Jearim. "And we're going to take you to Jerusalem. Come," he says, "come and make your dwelling place with me." And that's what we do when we open our hearts to Jesus, isn't it? We're just saying, "Arise, O Lord. Come and live in me." And those of you who've never made the confession that Jesus is Lord, you've never believed before, you've never turned your life over to Jesus, repent of your sins and put your faith in him. That's what's happening. "Lord, come and dwell in me. I'm a sinner. Lord, I want you to come and cleanse me. And I want you to come and put your throne inside of my heart." And then verse 9 is the result of that. "Let your priest be clothed with righteousness and your godly ones sing for joy." And righteousness and rejoicing are the result of God dwelling with you. And we don't have time for it this morning, but you can make a note of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this describes David taking the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim and bringing it into Jerusalem. And this is that story of Uzzah. As they were taking the Ark of the Covenant, it was about to be upset. He puts his hand out to steady it, and God kills him because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. And David's upset. But read it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because this psalm here is related to a historical happening, something that actually happened in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, what I find interesting is that David afflicted himself in order to bring the throne of God into Jerusalem. And he wouldn't enter his house, wouldn't go up to his couch, wouldn't go to his bed. And if you do the flip of that, and here you have Jesus leaving his couch, leaving his rest, leaving his house, afflicting himself and coming down here to secure a bride. David wanted God in Jerusalem. Jesus wants you in the New Jerusalem. And for 33 years, he afflicted himself that he might win you, that he might win me. And he had no rest. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One from whom men hid their face. And so he wasn't the Hollywood Jesus. If you saw the 12 disciples in Jesus, you wouldn't be able to figure out which one was Jesus because he just blended in so much. He didn't have this halo, you know, around him, or this glow or power dripping off of his fingers. He was just, I won't say one of the guys, probably in a sense he was. Obviously the others treated him with deference, but if you were just to look at a picture, you probably wouldn't be able to tell unless they're all pointing at him, you know, like that. But just a picture, no. He was like one from whom men there had, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Or maybe he was the most sorrowful one in the picture. Why is that guy so sorrowful? Well, that's Jesus. Well, why? Because he knows who you are, he knows who I am, and he knows he has to take our sin, you know, to the cross. But Jesus afflicted himself for you and for me to bring us to the New Jerusalem. And so even as David wanted the Lord in his house, the Lord wants you in his house. Jesus, we thank you that David here is just showing us a little picture of what you went through in terms of winning a bride and bringing us to the throne of God in heaven. Lord, may each of us in this room have a heart, a kingly heart like David. That all of the stuff that has piled on, that's distracted us from you, that has possibly caused disinterest in you, Lord, may that all be stripped away this morning. And Jesus, may we just long for that sweet place of fellowship with you, that wonderful place where you are enthroned in our lives. And life is so simple in terms of just doing what you would have us to do, loving you, worshiping you, following after your heart, God. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.